Good morning. It's good to gather a final time in this year. We're actually break from our norm. We usually work through a series, often going through a book of scripture. And today, to close out this year, is just going to be kind of a standalone message. So today, I'd like to talk about flags. You notice we don't typically have a flag on stage, but we have a nice little red flag here with us today. Flags are important. They represent something. If there's no meaning behind the flag, it's just weird. Like, that's just a blank red flag from Amazon. It costs $4. And what does it mean? Like, if there's no meaning to the flag, then the flag is kind of pointless, unless you're just looking for some color fills and things like that. But flags typically have meaning, and this is why you see flags in meaningful moments, like in the moment of planting a flag. Maybe you know some of the famous photographs from history. We go back to the Second Great War, World War II. You have these iconic moments captured in photographs, some of them pretty tragic. Like, not pretty, but absolutely tragic. Like, maybe you remember the swastika flying in Paris with the Eiffel Tower in the background. Or when they broke through and planted the swastika flying in front of the Parthenon. These moments are like, oh, that's awful. As evil is making forward motion, but then you fast forward further on and you get to the raising of the American flag on Iwo Jima, that famous, probably the most famous moment captured on this planet, really, which was actually, by the way, the old history teacher coming out, that's the second flag put in that place. Makes it a little less awesome, but you know, it was still a cool story. Maybe it's a little forward in history when you get to 1969 and Armstrong famously lands on the moon and he says, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And then what does he do? He plants the American flag on something that is extraterrestrial, the moon. Like, that's crazy. And why would he take a flag and plant it on the moon? And let's not get into conspiracy theories here. Like, why would we do that? What is the point in planting a flag? Or like even tragically following 9/11, on the site of the World Trade Center, the firefighters famously climb to the top of the debris and they plant the American flag. You attacked us here on our soil and we'll take our flag and plant it back on top of all this rubble. Why do we plant a flag? It's a declaration. It's a declaration. It's a claiming of territory. And it's also marking an achievement. That to put your flag somewhere means you have done something, you have accomplished something. This is why Olympians will finish the front of the pack, and what do? They grab their country's flag and wear it like a cape, and they run around, and they wave it and everything. That it's marking, this is ours. We have achieved this. It's claiming it. And so today I want to ask, where is your flag planted? What is it that you're trying to take? What are you trying to accomplish? And where do you plant your flag? So turn with me in your copy of scripture, or you can look on the screen. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to look at verses 13 through 20. So Matthew chapter 16, first gospel or book in the New Testament. And so look about two-thirds of the way through if you're looking at a physical copy of scripture. But Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. So remember, in context here, because context is always important and imperative, we can really mess up the meaning of scripture if we don't look at context, but this is Matthew's gospel, and he has been telling the story of Jesus' life and teachings. And so we come to this point in the narrative. Jesus has gone around, he's been healing people, doing miraculous things, driving out demons, and teaching with great authority. The Sermon on the Mount comes before this, and so people are learning more and more about who Jesus is and having to kind of come to grips with the things he's doing and saying, and this is where we get to this point, picking up in verse 13. It says this: when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus poses a question. Often when Jesus would teach, it was in response to someone else's question. And I love, as a master teacher, how he would often teach through the use of another question, but often his questions were precipitated by another question. And yet here he comes to this point where he's got his closest friends, his disciples, this kind of small group of young men, And they've gathered together, and he's brought them to this new region, kind of away from the hustle and bustle of Galilee, Judea, and all this stuff. He's gone up further north. We're getting towards the top end of the kingdom. If you travel the Jordan River, going all the way up to the northernmost part, the headwaters of it. And here at Caesarea Philippi, he turns to his disciples, and he initiates with a question, and he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And so if you have been a rabbi's disciple, one of these guys, you follow him around, trying to learn from him, trying to mimic his way of living, learning as much as possible. And he brings you away from all the crowds. It's just you. And he turns, and it's like, pop quiz. Like, oh, wait, oh, no. Like, the pressure's on. But it's really not yet about you. It's, hey, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who is it that they say that I am? Son of Man. Why would he call himself Son of Man? And in your copy of Scripture, it probably has Son and Man capitalized as this proper title. What is this title, Son of Man, that Jesus loved to refer to himself as the Son of Man? And so we just celebrated in the last few days the incarnation of the Son of God, that God became a man. And so part of it is this beautiful thing that God has become a man, and the Son of Man, he is truly human. He is truly God and truly human. And yet this title goes back so much further. The most prominent place that we get this idea of him being the Son of Man is a reference to Daniel 7, when Daniel has this vision and he sees the throne room of heaven, and one like a Son of Man ascends up before the Ancient of Days, and he is given dominion, rulership, a kingdom that will endure forever, that swallows up all other kingdoms and goes on forever. And so in the Jewish mind, they would be looking for one like a Son of Man who is somehow coming into the place of Yahweh himself, that he ascends to the throne before the Ancient of Days and he gets a kingdom and glory forever. And so that would be this weird confusion and tension that the Jews would have to live with. How is it possible? But we know it's referring to the Messiah, the one who's to come, the promised one who's going to rescue us and all of our oppression. And Jesus loved to refer to himself as that, the Son of Man. And he's asking this question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Everyone's looking for him. Who do they say he is? And he keeps going, verse 14. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, it's mixed. Mixed reviews on you, man. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of excitement, but people are kind of all over the place. Some, like Herod, who had previously killed Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, had him beheaded. And he's just growing in paranoia. He knows what he did was wrong. And he hears about Jesus and hears about all the miracles Jesus is doing, and he's getting so scared. He's like, it's John the Baptist back from the dead. Come to get me. And so who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, some say John the Baptist, namely this guy who is terrified, you're back from the dead to kill him. Others Elijah, because remember Malachi prophesied one in the spirit of Elijah would come as this forerunner. Or Jeremiah, also another prophet who talks about more to come. And this allusion back to Deuteronomy when Moses, the great prophet, he says that God would send or raise up yet another prophet even greater. And so everyone is waiting and looking for that. And so who is the Son of Man? Who is this? We have different ideas. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. And the beauty of all of that is all of these people, they're saying that Jesus could be, the Son of Man could be, they're all dead people. And so there's inherently tied this idea of resurrection, that someone is back from the dead. And yet we know the story. I do want to spoil it for you. Jesus will die and he will come back from the dead. The gasps. What? So let's keep going. Verse 15. But you, so you imagine, they're all there, tied around him, trying to listen. Handful of guys listening to the rabbi. Hey, who do people say the Son of Man is? Oh, some say John the Baptist, back from the dead to go get Herod. Some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. And you imagine him kind of just like, this is Kevin's imagination, but I imagine Jesus kind of asking that question, just kind of looking off into the distance, Mount Hermon's there, and just kind of gazing up there. But then I imagine him just kind of turning and locking eyes, and he says, but you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Look at me. I love eye contact. The most important question you could answer. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say the Son of Man is? Who is he? Because everything hinges on your answer. Who is the Son of Man? And what does Peter say? Look at verse 16. Simon Peter, he is, as we look through the Gospels, he's kind of the first one to jump up and speak, to take action. But he does so here. And probably speaking on behalf of the others, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is gospel. This is good news. This is the correct response to that question. Who is Jesus? This must be our answer as well. He is Messiah. That means he is the anointed one, the one who is to come and reunite heaven and earth, to bring reconciliation between God and man, the one to make things right because we butchered it in the beginning and we butcher it every day, that we fall short of the glory of God, that we rebel against God in cosmic treason, that we act like we are our own gods and we'll live for our own kingdoms. And yet here comes the King of Kings, and he doesn't come to absolutely decimate us. He comes to make peace as the Prince of Peace, that he comes to live a sinless life, being fully human, but also fully God, and then die the death that you and I deserve on a cross, because it was a substitutionary death. It was an atoning death, meaning atonement, that we kind of break that word down in Kevin's elementary mind, at one meant, that we are able to be at one with God because of the work of what he has done. That when God sees Kevin, he doesn't see me in all of my wretchedness and my sin, but by grace through faith, God sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God the Son himself, when he sees me. And that's because on the cross, he took my place. He took your place, if you put your faith in him, that he died in our place, taking our sin on himself and giving us his righteousness, so that the legal ramifications, the debt of our sin, our consequence, our penalty, was paid in full by God himself. So we could be free. We could be forgiven. Why? Because he loves us. When we don't deserve to be loved, he loves us. This is grace. It's undeserved favor. That he would die in our place, but then he would be raised victorious over sin and death, so that we too could be raised one day to everlasting life with him. And so the call for us is to do exactly what Peter did in that moment, to make this our confession. You are the Messiah. You make it personal language. It's not just you are the Messiah. It's you are my Messiah. You are my Savior. You are my rescuer, that I needed rescuing. I could not rescue myself. I needed forgiveness because I can't pay this back to God. And God did it in Jesus, that he is my Messiah. He is the Son of the living God, the living God. He could have just said the Son of God. He is the Son of the living God, that he is alive, he's active, he is working for me. He is my God. And we make this our confession, believing that he died and he rose again, confessing him to be the Lord, Messiah, the Son of the living God. That has to be our response. And when that's our response, watch what Jesus does next. Verse 17, Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." What? Jesus is like, "You got it right. Nice. But you didn't actually get that right. You didn't know that, except for the fact that my Father in heaven showed you that." Like, even our confession, even our realization that Jesus is truly the Son of Man, he is truly the Son of God, he is truly Messiah, that is something that God reveals to us. That he gives us the eyes to see, the heart to feel, when otherwise we are just dead in our sin. He quickens us to life and helps us to see the beauty of who he is. To see the treasure that is Christ. The treasure that, like Jesus taught in that parable, that this man digging in a field and he finds his treasure and it's so vast, it's so immense, it's so desirable that he goes and he sells everything he has. He becomes homeless. He has not a penny left to his name. Sells everything he has so that he can just buy that field and thereby acquire that treasure. That Jesus is that treasure. And we don't see him as that treasure until God opens our eyes. Our blind eyes see, and our deaf ears hear, and our stony hearts become hearts of flesh to see him in his beauty, to savor him, to cherish him, to treasure him, as he does that to us. Because he so loves us that he died for us, that he wants us. And Jesus says, that's revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And he keeps going. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah, because it was not yet time for the world to wholeheartedly know. What is he saying there? That's a whole lot of, what? You're blessed, Simon. Yeah, that's correct. And man, you don't realize just how blessed you are because you didn't just get the pop quiz question right. Like, you need to understand, God revealed that to you. Man, you're so blessed. And I tell you what, you are Peter. And on this rock, I'll build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. What is all of that? He's going to build his church on a rock. The gates of Hades won't overpower it. Hey, I've got keys, and I'm giving them to you. And these keys, they're going to bind some things, they're going to loose some things. Whatever you bind on earth, bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, loosed in heaven. Like, what? What is all of that about? And so I want to ask three questions. Question one, who is at work? Question two, what is the work? And question three, where do we do this? Question one, who is at work? You start with Jesus saying he's blessed. Why is he blessed? Because this was revealed by his Father in heaven. So who is at work? It's revealed by my Father in heaven. And then Jesus says, I will build my church. Who is at work? It seems God. But then he says, without catching his breath, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind or you loose, it's like, is it God or is it us? Yes. It's this beautiful tension. That God is absolutely the one sovereignly, providentially at work in all this, and yet he is working in and through us. That we get to be participants in this. And so that begs the next question, what is the work? What is the work? It's got something to do with these keys. He's giving him keys. These keys. Keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. What do these keys do? If you have keys in your pocket, what do? They open things, right? They let you in your vehicle, or they let you in your house, or they let you into your office, or whatever the space is. Something is locked, it is secured, and you have to have a key to have access or entrance into that. And so when he says, you now have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, you get to control who's coming in and out. What? How does that work? And again, we have to hold that tension. Who's at work here? God, ultimately. And yet he's working through us. And we have these keys controlling access and entrance. What does this mean? Well, we consider this. This is a bit morbid, but this is important. If you die today, where do you go? The atheist would say, well, nowhere. Because you cease to exist. But I would tell you, that is just as much a faith system as any other religion, because you have no idea. The deist or the theist, the Christian, would say, when you die, you will be judged. You'll be judged by the living God. And there are consequences for our lives, for the believer, for the follower of Jesus. We don't fear that day. We say with the Apostle Paul, to die is gain. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The day that I get to behold my Savior face to face, I don't have to be afraid of that. I long for that. That doesn't mean that I do harmful things to myself to hasten that day. Because right now I live for him. So I live in this life for him, as Paul says, that's fruit. I had to live fruitfully for you. But to die, oh, it's a gain. It's checkmate. there's nothing you can do. Like, I win either way because Jesus is my victorious king. And so if you die today and you have to face the consequences of this life, your only hope is to throw yourself on the mercy of God and to say, I'm trusting Jesus to have been the Son of Man, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the one who suffered and died in my place so that my penalty was paid by him. And he did it joyfully. He gladly went to the cross because he wanted me. And so we throw ourselves entirely on the grace of God that we cannot earn a right standing before God. But when he drops the gavel and gives us the sentence, if our faith, our trust, our belief is in Jesus, trusting him for salvation, then what does he say? Innocent. Well done, good and faithful servant. But if your faith is not, and there's this separating out the sheep from the goats and into the lake of fire, into hell, for those who are outside of the faith. And that's terrifying. And it's real. It's true. And it can sound so off-putting, so offensive in our culture, so exclusive that only by faith in Jesus can you be spared from the wrath of God. And yet that is so beautifully inclusive. That if there is a God who created all the cosmos, does he not have the right to say, this is the way it ought to go? He does. And then we defied him in that. And then in grace and love, he says, but I still want you and I'll make a way. Here is the way. And it costs him the Son of God's life. He has every right to say, this is the way. It's the most glorious and loving way. Would you follow in this way? And here's the thing. This is what we get to do, Christians. We get to tell the world, this is the way. This is how you get into the kingdom of heaven. We have the keys because that means we get to tell them, here's entrance in. It's only Jesus. So when you say, I have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that's true. But what does that mean? It means we have the gospel, the good news that we know how to get in. We can open that door. How do you open that door? You throw it wide open by proclaiming the gospel, by pointing to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And when you don't open that door, you're just leaving it closed. And is God sovereign? Is he going to save his elect? Absolutely. But he is so sovereign that he has ordained from eternity past that we would be the means by which we would find and preach this gospel to the elect. Preach boldly. Like, we have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Invite them in. This great commission. Go therefore. Well, therefore means because of this. What did he say before that? Jesus up on top of this mountain, right before he ascends back as the cloud rider, which is also an allusion to Daniel 7, the Son of Man, ascending to the throne room before the Ancient of Days. He says, all authority or all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because he has all power. Because of that, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That he's with us in his power. He is with us as we go on this great commission. As we move forward in this great mission that our Lord has given to us, holding the keys that we get to go open the door wide and say, come on in, the way is Jesus. There's a way to forgiveness and everlasting life. And he's with us in his power. So that's the work. This is our work, believer, to live for the glory of God. And ultimately, above all else, how do we do that? By proclaiming the most glorious thing possible, which is his salvation. Entrance into the kingdom of God, to see God, to enjoy him forever. And the only way to do that is through the Son, Jesus. Now the last question is, where do we do this work? Where do we do this work? We talked about flags, and how when you claim new territory, plant a flag. When you achieve something or accomplish something, you plant a flag. And I ask you, where are you planting your flag? If the work is to go reach the lost, that we carry on the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost, and we hold these keys to open up the kingdom of heaven, say, here's how you come in, it's Jesus. Where do we plant our flag? Is it? It's in the backyard. Got a nice fenced in backyard. Cameras. I'll see if anybody shows up. Gives me a notification. Oh, someone unknown. Oh, just Amazon. Okay. Got the dog ready to bark, growl, bite, whatever. Got that sign, you know, we live in the South, protected by Smith & Wesson. whatever it is, your little kingdom. Plant the flag right there where it's safe. Is that the call for the follower of Jesus? To live where it's safe? To plant your flag where it's safe? See, I'll do this nice little cozy thing back here. We've got people like Steve and Sharon who they're going to go to the front lines. Whew, good. And here's the thing. I'm going to steal this from John Piper. He talked in the church he pastored for a long time. There are three categories. They're the goers, the senders, and the disobedient. You fall in one of those categories. You will either go on mission, you will send others on mission and support them, or you're just disobedient. Let's be one of the first two. But where do we plant our flag? When you look at the course of your life and what you do on a week in and week out basis, is your flag nice and safe? Kind of hidden, actually. Not a lot of people see that flag. Look back at the text. Where is he? When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's where he asked this question. It's in Caesarea Philippi that he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, loosed in heaven. Where do we plant the flag? Caesarea Philippi was actually not known as Caesarea Philippi for much time prior to this. And now it's known by a different name. It was Panias prior to being Caesarea Philippi, as the Roman Empire comes in, conquers, and one of the uppities comes in and renames the city Caesarea Philippi in honor of Caesar and then Philip, all this stuff. And so prior to this, it's Panias, root Pan. Anybody know Pan? Peter Pan? What does Peter Pan play? The pan flute. And what is it a reference to? To the Greek god Pan. Because you travel north on the Jordan River, and you know the significance of the Jordan River. And you come to the headwaters, where the waters begin, and it's Mount Hermon. And the snow at the top of Mount Hermon would seep into the ground as it melts, and then it would come out. And at the base of Mount Hermon is a cave. In this cave, the water would flow out. And in this cave, you can go there today and see all the archaeological excavation of all these little shrines and so forth to the Greek god of Pan. And the Greek god Pan, that's the root of panic. Because he is this god who causes all kinds of mischief and turmoil. And people would travel around the region and just break out into this great terror. And Pan is said in Greek mythology to have chased this other goddess and chased her around until she turned herself into some reeds. And he cuts those down and creates the pan flute out of them. And so all these pagans in this pagan city of Caesarea Philippi worship the god Pan. This pagan god. And that cave where the water comes out, the pagans believed that was actually the gate to the underworld, where in the winter, all the gods of fertility and so forth, they would flee from the cold and they would go into the underworld. And then at spring, they would come out. And they would do awful things in celebration of that and worship of these false gods. And so the Jews knew about Caesarea Philippi. That's a pagan city. That's an awful place. They do terrible, detestable things. Greatly offensive to our God. And Jesus marches his closest disciples straight up to Caesarea Philippi. And he says, who do they say I am? Who do you say I am? Oh, that's right. Heaven revealed that to you. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. I tell you what, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Hey, Peter. He names him Peter, formally in this moment. You were Simon, but now you're Peter. I call you Peter, and we miss a little bit of it in English. But I call you Peter, and on this rock, those two words, Peter and rock, are very similar, that Peter is Petros, and then rock is Petra. And there's a difference that's small and yet significant, that Peter is like this small rock, like you're like a small rock in this confession. Yeah, you're going to be a leader, and you're going to be prominent in this, but I'm going to build this on this bedrock. And what would be in the background? A mountain. That when he hears on this bedrock, they would not be thinking like, oh, this nice little firm foundation. Like, mountain. On this solid thing, I will build my church. He builds his church. And yet he says, you get the keys. Now get to work. And where do you do it? At the gates of Hades. Where do you find a gate? Go back to your backyard, your little fortified place. Where's the gate? It's the perimeter. Keeping things out. Controlling things that get in. And so if we are to advance this gospel, to do this work at the gates of Hades, where should we be? At the gates of Hades. Not safe where we love it and it's cozy. We need to be walking straight into darkness saying, I've got the light of the world. I've got the keys to the kingdom of heaven. We go on the offense. Like, church, as we go into 2025, let that be resounding in our minds that Jesus is with us. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he is with us as we go about this mission. That we get to go with the full power of God behind us and with us to say, let's go into darkness. Let's go to hard places. Let's go to places that look like, hey, they worship Pan here. They do crazy, awful things. But you know what? I get to bring the love of God with me to them. Say, here's the way. It's Jesus. What if they decide, oh, we're not going to kill any babies and throw them in there and see if the water flows red, because then we know that the sacrifice was accepted or not? We'll throw you in there. To live as Christ and to die as gain. This is worth our lives. Let's go. Go across the street and talk to your neighbor, regardless of how dark it looks over there. Go to the next cubicle over. Go to the next continent. Like, as hard as moments are, like this morning where we have, I like to steal from others, gospel goodbyes, let's have a lot of them. I pray that many of you feel the call of God to leave this place. And if it means we suffer and shrink, so be it. Let's suffer and rejoice in our suffering. Let's go. Take and plant our flag at the gates of Hades. Let's advance this gospel. It's good news that God loves the world this way. It's time to play offense. It's our mission, beloved, is to love our Lord, love each other, and love our neighbor. Everything we do must be around that. Let's do it beautifully for the glory of God, because he loves us so much that he died for us. We are forgiven people, full of joy and hope, because our hope is alive. It's a living hope. His name is Jesus. Can you believe this good news? Or will you share it with another neighbor? Pray with me as the band comes. Jesus, thank you. You are a good shepherd who laid down your life for us, your sheep. We trust you. We trust your protection. We trust your correction. So, Spirit, now would you move in us? Would you give faith to anyone who lacks it? Would you give correction for any who need it? Would you give us a greater urgency to see your glory cover the face of this earth like the waters cover the sea? God, help us to responsibly carry these keys that you've given to us, that we would proclaim this gospel to all nations. Help us to that end. We love you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen.